Genesis chapter 8 and the verse number 13. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, was the earth dried. And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful, and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth, after their kinds went forth out of the ark. And Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And God will bless the reading of this His own infallible word. Amen. Let us unite our hearts at the Lord's throne of grace. And let's take these moments just now to still ourselves and our minds in God's presence and before Him. And we trust that He will draw near and meet with us tonight, and that every heart will be touched. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou wilt draw near to us as we now come to this time for the preaching of the Word of the living God. We approach the moment with the awareness, the consciousness of man's great need, his helplessness and his hopelessness. And we pray, O Lord, that it will please Thee to breathe on us and visit us and come with power and meet with us, we pray. Lord, speak to every heart, deal with every soul. O Lord, draw the lost to Christ, we pray. Bless Thine own people, glorify Thy Son. For we pray this in His name and for His sake and for His own glory. Amen. Genesis chapter 8. The final verses of the chapter are those in which we will concentrate this evening with the Lord's help from verse 20 through to verse 22. These last verses of Genesis 8 really form the introduction to the narrative that then follows in chapter 9, in which the Lord is speaking openly to Noah, to his sons about their future, about the future of mankind, and indeed the future of the earth itself. Now we are all aware that the subject of the earth's future is one that generates a lot of discussion in the world of the ungodly especially, who neither understand nor submit to God's precious word in which we are given revelation concerning these very matters. That is, the matters that pertain to the earth and to its future and to the experiences of the human race. If only men would pay heed to what God has to say, there would be less foolish speculation concerning earthly things and earthly affairs and earthly experiences. Now, in the closing part of Genesis chapter 8, you will notice that the Lord has already had something to say about the earth's future. And as we have noted already, He now enlarges in this, in this ninth chapter. But notice in chapter 8 that what the Lord has to say there in these verses 20 to 22, He says in His own heart. In verse 21 it says, And the Lord said in His heart. So that all that is contained in the conclusion to chapter 8 was confined to the Lord's own mind and the Lord's own heart. But now in chapter 9, he proceeds to reveal to Noah and to his sons the thoughts of his heart with regard to this earth. Now in verse 22 especially, it is made known that the future of the earth in terms of its continuance is established by the Lord. Notice in verse 22 that God does not say, if the earth remaineth, but he says, while the earth remaineth. And therefore, there is absolutely no question about this issue of the earth remaining. You will notice in verse 22 that the Lord speaks very plainly and clearly about the preservation of this earth or this world, indicating that the natural laws that he has placed and has set in motion and has established for its well-being will remain and will continue, and therefore the earth's preservation is guaranteed. It is secured because of the natural laws that God has set in motion. Notice that the four seasons are in view in Genesis 8:22. The spring of the year is included here in the reference to seed time. The autumn is in view in that the Lord speaks of the harvest. And then he plainly refers to summer and winter, so that right there you have the four seasons. We are shown therefore that the seasonal pattern of the year will never cease while the earth remains. I think on that area of the seasons, there is a lot of nonsense spoken, and you may have heard of people who will come along and who will say, doesn't it say in the Bible somewhere that the seasons are to get all mixed up? And they say all these silly things, and they think that they're really telling you something profound. But God is telling us right here the seasons will never change. They will remain in place just as the earth itself is going to continue. It's worthy of notice as well that the extremes in weather conditions are included in this, because God talks about cold and heat. There are many conservative Bible scholars who believe that prior to the flood of Noah's day, such extremes in weather patterns may not have existed. We are told in Genesis 2 that the earth, for example, the earth was watered by a mist that went up from the ground. There was no rain right up until the time that the flood came. Only then was rain ever known. That is one of the reasons why people, ungodly people, just could not believe that a flood was coming, because they had never seen anything like rain before. It was only then that rain came for the first time. So men believed that there was what you might call a uniform climate over all the earth at that time, prior to the flood and leading right up to the flood. But now the Lord states categorically that while the earth remains, both cold and heat would never cease. Details like these, therefore, should allay all that speculation that ungodly men, unbelieving men promote about catastrophes due to adverse or extreme weather conditions. I know there are floods. I know that parts of the earth are scorched by heat and other parts are subject to intense cold. And we have all the talk, of course, about the melting ice caps, and while there may be some of that to some degree, God says here that cold and heat are going to continue on, and therefore the world will not be overcome or destroyed through weather patterns, which may change a little. Of course, it should be kept in mind if you read on these things and you think of these things, that the earth's weather patterns go in cycles. And there always have been times when there have been apparent indications that things are just not right, and then it all gets back in track again because the Lord's in charge. The Lord tells us here that the weather patterns are under his control. These extremes may and do come and go because God has said that they will, that there will be cold and heat, and yet he has also said that the earth will remain. In the reference to day and night, continuing, the Lord really underlines that this world is under divine control. Day and night occur because of the earth spinning. on its axis at a most precise angle, all because the great Creator has set the earth in that exact position and He keeps it there. And therefore, day and night are not ever going to cease. Is not the Lord revealing therefore to us that He's upholding the physical earth by His own sovereign power? He has made it. He keeps it. He will make sure that it continues and as it always has done since these very words were spoken by Almighty God. There never will be a situation during the whole course that God has set in motion when this world will ever be in jeopardy with regard to its continuance and its remaining in existence and in the way that God has designed it to be. So every detail in Genesis 8:22 is a reminder of these things. And for this reason, in chapter 9, the Lord speaks at length about setting the bow in the heavens as a token of His covenant that never again will there be any violent shock of nature. Never again will there be any universal destruction of life. God has given man a visible token that the earth is to stand secure until His purposes are complete and until all that He has ordained will no doubt come to pass. The rainbow, as we call it, is the token of these definite things. Now the point that we should notice in this section of Scripture is that this teaching on the earth remaining is seen to be inseparably connected with man, especially with regard to his spiritual condition, his spiritual need, and the provision made for his salvation and his future. What God says here about the earth is inseparably connected with all that as far as man is concerned. In other words, the earth remains because it is the theater upon which God deals with men. It is for the sake of sinful men that the Lord actually speaks as He does here and that He presents certain facts about this issue of the earth remaining. Isn't it remarkable that what God says right here about this earth and about all these laws and all these details is, as I put it, inseparably linked with man and is actually spoken as an indication of God's purposes for man, for his well-being, for his future, and especially because of his need of a Savior. That's why the Lord said these things. And therefore they should hold great interest as far as our minds are concerned as we come to look at these verses tonight and consider for a time what the Lord says to us as He speaks here in this most remarkable way. I want us tonight to look here at some facts about the issue of the earth remaining in the context of what God says here in relation to mankind and the earth remaining. First of all, notice the connection between the earth remaining and the cross. The connection between the earth remaining and the cross. The first act that Noah performed when he emerged from the ark was that of building an altar to the Lord, obviously for the worship of the Lord. On that altar, sacrifices were made, as verse 20 tells us. And it was then, I want you to see that, it was as soon as Noah built the altar and offered the sacrifices, it was then that the Lord began to reveal that the earth would remain. Now that sacrifice, or those sacrifices that Noah offered on that occasion, were typical of the coming sacrifice of God's only begotten Son. They were typical of the atonement that the Lord Jesus was going to come and make. And therefore, these sacrifices of which we read here, and the atonement made by the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, are all to be seen in relation to the earth remaining, the earth being spared, and it continuing on to this very point in time. Therefore, in the light of what took place here, when Noah came out of the ark and offered the sacrifice, and God then began to speak about the earth remaining, it is clearly taught that there is a connection between the earth continuing, the earth remaining, and the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here that the earth was destined to remain, to be the scene of the cross work of Jesus Christ. I think we can see that clearly, and that is a remarkable thing. God is telling us here, and we'll see this a moment or two, especially in chapter 9, God is telling us here that the earth would remain because on this earth there was a great work to be done in generations ahead of this point, or farther on from this point, a great work that the Son of God would do, the Redeemer would do, and therefore the earth was destined to become the theater, as I put it, upon which the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ would take place. Noah made the sacrifice. God declared that the earth would remain. Moreover, as we have noted, he then proceeds in chapter 9 to speak extensively of the earth remaining. And notice in chapter 9, in what he says about the earth continuing on, there's a tremendous emphasis on a covenant. You'll find in chapter 9 that seven times in the verses, the Lord refers to a covenant. And he refers to it in very personal terms. Three times out of the seven, he calls it my covenant. Three times he states that he established that covenant. And then he also calls it, and this is a very tremendous term, he calls it the everlasting covenant that will be for perpetual generations. Now, brethren and sisters and men and women, there's only one such covenant in Scripture, namely the covenant of salvation, signified especially by that term, the everlasting covenant. Here's the first place you'll find that expression. And then you'll find it in many other places following on from Genesis 9. You find in Genesis 17, for example, that God spoke to Noah about the covenant. That's one of the great covenant chapters in the Bible, where the Lord comes and again, we're told, he starts to speak to Abraham about the covenant that he already has revealed to him. And three times in chapter 17, in verses 7, 13, and 19, you'll discover that this term, the everlasting covenant, is used. And the remarkable thing is, it's used with regard to what God is teaching Abraham about salvation. Because this covenant, this everlasting covenant, is a covenant that pertains to the saving of the soul, to the rescuing of sinners, to their deliverance. And we're now beginning to see why the earth is remaining. Because on this earth, God is saying here, one will come someday who will execute all the terms of that everlasting covenant and will secure all the benefits and blessings of that everlasting covenant for sinful and for fallen men. As I said, that term is found so often. It's found, for example, again in 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. Here you have the words of an old man called David, who's thinking back over the trials of life. And he says this, he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. What comfort that was to David's heart. We're told right there in 2 Samuel 23, these be the last words of David. He's old. He's facing eternity. There's much that troubles David there as he speaks on that occasion, and he tells us that. He refers to his own house. His own house, his own family. It's not the way he would want it to be. Things have come into his house and into his family. They have annoyed David. They have disturbed David. They have vexed David. But he can say this. He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. Notice this. God enters into everlasting covenant with men to save and to redeem them. Because that's the real significance of this term, the everlasting covenant. It signifies the eternal life, the glorious everlasting benefits that God has promised to men and that He gives freely to men by His grace. And the epitome of the use of the term, the everlasting covenant, is found in Hebrews 13 verse 20. And it brings it all to a climax, the revelation throughout Scripture of this term, the everlasting covenant. The first term, first time being here, and the last time being in Hebrews 13, 20. And what do you read there? You read these marvelous words, the God of peace, brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now that's the same covenant as is right here. It's a vital reference there in Hebrews 13:20, truly showing us that the fulfillment of what is revealed in Genesis 9 concerning the everlasting covenant has that fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It's the covenant of which He is the mediator. It's the covenant which He sealed by the shedding of His own blood. Listen to the words again. The blood of the everlasting covenant. For the very moment that God began to reveal the covenant concept to Adam and then to others, He made it clear it would be something in which there was involved death by blood sacrifice. Therefore, its epitome is the blood of the everlasting covenant. Because you see, there's no hope for men. There's no salvation for the sinner except through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Therefore, Genesis 9, following on from chapter 8, teaches that this earth was preserved to be the scene of the covenant crosswork of Jesus Christ. Think about this. God is speaking here with men in mind, with their need in mind, with the great need of a Redeemer in mind, and as He talks about the earth remaining and the earth being preserved, He is telling Noah and his sons and all who followed after them, there will come a day, according to My covenant, when on this earth the God-man will stand. He will be born. He will appear. He will live. He will conduct His ministry. He will die on this earth to pay the price for sin. What an astounding fact this is. What an astounding thought this earth. This is, this earth, cursed by man's sin, was spared utter destruction, spared from total destruction, to become the scene of redemption that meant, that would mean that God would not spare His own dear Son. Now think about what I've just said there. God spared the earth. God spared the human race because the whole human race deserved annihilation. Under the wrath of God, destruction, eternal damnation. But God spared the earth. God spared man. All because He had purposed that according to this covenant, His Son would come, whom He would not spare. What a contrast there is there. God spared not His own dear Son. He spared a wicked world. Yes, He brought it under the great judgment of the flood. But nonetheless, He spared it from total destruction. And when He could have wiped out the whole human race, He spared the race and began to propagate it again through Noah and his sons. And yet, when His own dear Son was born, He spared not Him. He delivered him up to death, that through him there would come all the blessings that men need to the saving of their souls. And therefore, on this earth there was accomplished the great work that will actually result, you see, in the deliverance of the earth itself from the curse. Never mind the deliverance of men. Notice the words here in chapter 8 and the verse number 21. The opening words of that verse. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. Genesis 8:21. That's the sweet savor of the sacrifices that Noah had made. And we'll come back a little while later just to look at that term again, the sweet savor. But notice the next words. The Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore. The thought is clear. The earth itself would face greater and greater, even perpetual cursing, with no hope of deliverance but for the sacrifice. God smelled the sweet savor. My dear friend, it was not merely the sweet savor of the offerings that Noah had made. It was something else far greater. It was the anticipated sweet savor of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which has been typified here. And God had that in mind because He's the Lamb. The Lord is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And every offering such as Noah's here is a type of that great offering of Christ. And every time the smoke of a burnt offering rose from an altar such as this, and later on the Jewish altars of Israel, God, smelling the sweet savor, always had Christ in mind. And He has Christ in mind right here. And He's telling us this remarkable fact, that this earth is spared from perpetual cursing because of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a line of thought that to me is one of the most blessed lines of study you could ever follow out in the Bible. Oh, how wide is redemption! How marvelous is its scope! The tremendous effect of the death of Jesus Christ. It's been brought before us right here. It guaranteed that the earth would remain. The earth was to become the scene of His death. And the very earth would be preserved and would be delivered altogether by that work. Turn to Romans 8. Let's look at it there from 1 or 2 Romans chapter 8. And the verses 19, 21 and 22. Romans 8, 19. It says, the earnest expectation of... And let's read it this way, because this is what it signifies. The creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Romans 8:19. Then verse 21. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And you'll notice here that the deliverance of creation, which is spoken of here by Paul, is referred to in connection with the deliverance of the saints. The final redemption of God's people, of which the apostle speaks here in such a powerful and a remarkable way. That's what he's dealing with in Romans 8. The final deliverance of the saints, but in the context, he says, the earth itself, the whole creation, is going to be delivered on the same basis and on the same ground. The ground upon which we are delivered from our sin, on that same ground or basis, this earth is going to be delivered someday. It's going to be set free from the bondage of corruption. What we're taught here is, as I say, a remarkable thing, that this earth shares in the benefits of Christ's redemptive work. And there's a purpose in all that. It is to become, and I can put it this way, it is to become part of the eternal abode of the saints. You see, men and women, we talk about the world ending. And I think very often there's the view in mind of a world utterly destroyed when the world ends or time is no more. But that's not the way it's going to be. The Lord has an eternal purpose for this earth. And that eternal purpose is that this earth, which will benefit, and I want you to get this, it will benefit from redemption in terms of its deliverance from corruption, from the effects of man's sin and the fall. There's going to be a great deliverance of the earth from all that. It will be cleansed, it will be purged, and it will become the inheritance of the saints. Psalm 37 is just one place where that is stated. The meek shall inherit the earth. Who are the meek? They are God's people. It's one of the terms for the child of God, for all of the saints of God, the meek. The meek shall inherit the earth. Our eternal abode will not only involve heaven, it will also involve this earth. This earth has been spared by God. It remains and it will continue on. It will be finally cleansed and purged. It will become the abode of the saints in the eternal state. And God's people will rule and reign with Christ over a cleansed and a renewed earth. And in a renewed earth, what are we seeing here? We're seeing the great truth that the last Adam is going to effect the deliverance of the earth that came under the curse of God because of the sin of the first Adam. What the first Adam brought in, the last Adam is going to undo. In fact, he already has undone it when he died at the cross. And he's simply coming one day to purge the earth with fire for it to become the abode of the saints of God forevermore, along with their heavenly inheritance as well. This earth, therefore, we see it remains, and it remains in connection with the cross. That's one thing we were taught here. Then going back to Genesis 8 and these verses, notice as well that the earth remains not only in connection with the cross work of Christ or because of the cross work of Christ, but the earth remains as an indication of God's long suffering. It remains as an indication of God's long suffering. Notice in verse 21 that the Lord says he would not curse the ground anymore. Just read it with me again. The Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore. Now listen to these words. For man's sake. For man's sake. And immediately we're introduced there to the thought of long suffering. God says, I will not curse the ground anymore. Any more than it's already cursed. And I will not do that for the sake of man. Fallen, rebellious man, because he still is that. And it's brought out in the next words of verse 21, and they are these, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now bring it all together. God says, he smelled the sweet savor, then he stated, I will not curse the ground anymore for man's sake, and then he says, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Understand what God is revealing here. Here are Noah and his three sons, Noah's wife and the wives of his sons. They all walk out of the ark. But my dear friend, human nature hasn't changed. Now Noah and his sons and those in the ark with him, the wives, we believe they were saved. But God is telling us that humanity hasn't changed. He's telling us here, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And we must understand those words that I've just read again in the context of the Lord's purpose to save men. You see, the word for in that clause, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. If you have a marginal Bible, it will show this. The word for could be read, though. And when you read it that way, it begins to become even clearer. Let's do it. Let's do it right now. It says, I will not curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the benefit of man, for the good of man, though the imagination
of man's heart is evil from his youth, though he's still a sinner, though he has come out of the ark and human nature is the same, though he deserves to be wiped off the face of the earth altogether. And right now he's talking specifically about Noah and his sons. He says, though they deserve that, yet I've got a purpose of mercy. And therefore he's revealing that he's long-suffering. Man, as he emerged from the ark, remained a sinner, deserved only to be utterly destroyed. And yet the Lord says, I've got a purpose of mercy for man. Turn back to Genesis 6 a moment. Genesis chapter 6, just to get this clearly across to your mind, because in verse 5 of Genesis 6, you've essentially got the same words. It says, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He said that of that last generation that experienced the flood. And now he says the same thing virtually about man as he comes out of the ark. I emphasize this to get it across to you. Man's heart is just as wicked as ever it was. Yet God will not destroy the earth for man's sake, though he is as wicked as before. Why? Because God has a purpose. And that purpose is to redeem a great multitude in the generations to come. That purpose is to save a people. And here is the long suffering of God. And here, therefore, is another aspect of the earth remaining. The earth remains in connection with the cross we have seen, and now the earth remains as a token of the long suffering of God, because God has a purpose of grace toward man. Though man's heart, even when he walked out of the ark, was as vile and sinful as it always had been, and of course continues to be. And the connection of thoughts here with regard to God's long suffering and the earth remaining is again because they're all linked together because of Christ and Calvary. The sacrifice is made, you see, and then God reveals all this. His intention to spare the earth and his intention to save sinners. Now go back to those words at the start of verse 21, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor. As I said a while ago, here we're taken right to the cross. We're taken here right to Calvary. If you again have a marginal Bible, you'll find that the words literally read this way, the Lord smelled a savor of rest. The words indicate that God's wrath is pacified and put to rest because of the sacrifice. Here's a term that's used, that is, the savor of rest, the sweet savor, is used over and over again from this point onwards in God's Word, in Leviticus, in Exodus, in other places, the savor of rest. And the term is used here in this context in connection with those offerings that Noah made. And it's used in connection with offerings always, the whole way through the Bible. The offerings are a savor of rest. Sweet savor. Let's understand this a moment or two. When it says here, the Lord smelled a sweet savor, I don't want you for one moment to think that God, into God's nostrils, there arose the smoke of those sacrifices as a sweet savor. Because for one thing, burning flesh is not sweet and doesn't give off a sweet savor. You really get the understanding when you see it this way, a savor of rest. What is it saying? It's simply saying that the wrath of God has been exhausted in the sacrifice, in its being offered and being consumed and burned. And therefore, it's a savor of rest in the simple sense, but in the important sense, that wrath has now been appeased. The law has been honored. Sin has been dealt with, paid for, and the wrath of God is appeased and God is pleased. That's what it really means. God is now at rest. That's the first and the foremost application of these words. A sweet savor. God smelled a sweet savor. God is now at rest. His great heart of pure holiness is no longer burning against the sinner, because the savor of the Savior's sacrifice rises up, and God is pacified, and God's wrath is withheld and doesn't fall on man. No minimum, that's what the cross is all about. That's what the sacrifice of our Lord is all about. Because these words receive their fulfillment in the ultimate sense in our Lord Jesus Christ. Someone was praying tonight in the prayer meeting over the very verse to which I want to bring you right now, Ephesians 5 verse 2, where it says, "Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us." And listen. "And hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God," listen, "for a sweet smelling savor." A savor of rest and satisfaction, an indication that justice has been done, the price has been paid, God is at rest, satisfaction is in his heart, therefore he spares the earth. And he causes it to remain because he has a whole program of redemption for this sinful, wicked human race of which we're a part. He's got a program of redemption. And that program is simply this, that in his long suffering, the Lord spares the world. And the Lord has the gospel preached. And it goes out into all of the nations of the earth. Patiently, long-sufferingly, he has been dealing with men, sending out the word, sending out the message of Christ, calling sinners to repentance, dealing with them in grace. What a remarkable thing this is. I want you to get it tonight, and I say it so powerfully, I trust, from this pulpit. This world still remains because there are people yet to be saved. That's the only reason why the earth remains, as we're saying tonight. It remained to be the theater of the Lord's redemptive work. It remains as a token of God's long suffering. And the very fact that the world still is tells us that there are yet people to be saved. That God is yet long-suffering toward men. His gospel is still going forth. And he will see to it that it will always go forth. We can be dead sure about that. These verses tell us that there never will come a day while the earth remains when the gospel won't be preached in this world. It may be preached in the midst of great difficulties and opposition and persecution, but that's nothing new. And for us here in this little country, whereas we've had all the freedom any church could ever want to preach the gospel, the day may come when we will be hounded and chased and forbidden to preach the gospel. But the gospel will still be preached. Because there are still people to be saved. Now here's the point for the sinner in this gathering. How long suffering God is toward you. You take yourself, an individual, a member of the human race. God tells you here tonight that the imagination of your heart is evil. You have a heart of wickedness. You have a heart of rebellion. You have a heart that is set in sin. You've got a nature that is bent toward the world and its ways and the pursuit of your own ungodliness. Now that's the way you are. That's how God describes you. That's the true picture. And yet God is long-suffering towards such as you. Why should you be spared? Why should you not have been cut off long ago? Why should I not have been cut off long ago? Why are we here tonight? Why is the gospel still being preached? Why is it being proclaimed from this pulpit and other pulpits across not only our land but the world in general? Why is that? Because God suffers long with men. God sends out that great appeal to your heart tonight to repent of your sin. Turn from it. Seek His Son. Realize there is a remedy for your soul. There is the blood sacrifice to cleanse you, justify you, and reconcile you to God. There is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message. It's still going out here in this place, from this pulpit, to your soul. Sinner, obey it tonight. For your sake, God says it. For your well-being, for your deliverance, for your salvation, obey the gospel. May I show you this? The earth, as it now is, will not continue forever. Now notice what I say, as it now is, will not continue forever. The Lord says here, while the earth remaineth. Right away, you notice by implication, there's a limitation to this. The earth will not always remain. If you've got a marginal Bible, notice what it says. As yet all the days of the earth remaineth. I find that a most astounding thing. The actual Hebrew, the way it reads, as yet, listen, all the days of the earth remaineth. God is saying to Noah here, we've reached a certain point in the history of this world. The earth's going to remain. There's a certain amount of time left for it to remain and man on it. But here's how God puts it. Not, as I could paraphrase it for you, or put it this way, not in this fashion, as yet all the years of the earth remaineth. No, he doesn't say that. He says, as yet all the days of the earth. And men and women, that was spoken about 5,000 years ago. Because we believe that what you read about here took place at that point in time. 5,000 years ago, thereabouts. 5,000 years ago, God said about this earth, as yet all the days of the earth remaineth. 5,000 years from our angle is a long time. But God counts it in days. What's God telling us? God is telling us that the earth, as it now is, as it was then and still is, will not continue on forever. Indeed, he's telling us its life is very short. Now, he said then, as yet all its days remain 5,000 years ago. Then think for a moment of how little time must remain now. How little time remains for this old world. Thousands of years have passed away. And therefore, how few must earth's days be at this point in the history of this world. Turn to 2 Peter 3. Because here is the proof of what I am saying. The earth as it now is will not remain forever. 2 Peter 3, verse 5. And in these verses 5 to 7 of 2 Peter 3, three great events are in view, all concerning this universe, including the world. Three great events. Verse 5, there's creation. It says in 2 Peter 3, 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of the water and in the water. That's creation. Then verse 6, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. There's the flood. And then verse 7, it says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, that is, that we see all around us, the heavens and the earth on which we live. The heavens and the earth which are now by the same word, notice that, by the same word. The word that called them into existence. The word that commanded the flood. By that same word, the heavens and the earth which are now are kept in store. Do you see that? God keeps this world. It's not the politician. It's not the government. It's not the one who tries to solve the greenhouse effects, as they call it, and the hole in the atmosphere. I'm not a scientist, but I must say, I have to laugh at these silly things. Because God says, He has it all kept in store. I have many things to worry about. I'm glad this is not one of them. I can lie down at night and rise in the morning, and I know the earth will still be there. Because God says it's kept. But listen, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The earth is kept, the earth is reserved by God to the final judgment. And then it will be no more as it now is. It will not go out of existence, but as I touched on earlier, it will be changed. And this chapter describes the great change that's going to be brought in. But the point I am making in my closing remarks tonight is really this. Man's time to repent is limited. It will soon run out. It's only while the earth remaineth that there's hope for man, that there's salvation for the soul. Because all will soon have fled away as we know it. All will be changed, but the point is, when all that is ushered in, and Peter goes on to describe that from verse 10 onwards in this chapter, the point is this, that when all that comes, there'll be no more time left, no more opportunity, no more way in which a man can get right with God. And in his long suffering, he therefore has spared the earth. And he has spared you. But it will not always be that way. I don't know when the earth will come to an end as we know it. And you don't. By the same token, you have no idea when you're going to leave this earth. You see, your time to repent, your time to be saved, the long suffering of God toward you is such a matter that everything dictates that you should come to Christ immediately. For not only do we not know how much time there's left for the world, you have no idea how much time is left for you as an individual. God has spared you to now for another year, but you have no guarantee of seeing this year out, and neither have I. What if 2008 were the year when you're going to die? The year when you're going to leave this world? The year when your funeral will take place? The year when your demise will come and you'll be gone and your place will be empty. What then? Where will you be? Thousands told themselves last year at the start of 2007, I will see 2008. Man, what he is, presumptuous, self-willed, bent on sinning, always tells himself that. Death will never come to me yet. I've no need to be worried. But thousands who said that are now in God's eternity. Thousands upon thousands, yea, millions. Do you realize that since this meeting started an hour and a half ago, there have been hundreds of thousands who have died across the face of this world? I forget the actual statistic. How many people actually die every hour? It's hundreds of thousands. What if you should be one of them? Where are you going to be? You see, the answer is clear. Your soul will be lost. You'll be under God's wrath. You'll have perished. And perish forever. God's long suffering will have ended. And you'll be under damnation forever. Sinner, the earth still remains. Time is still afforded. Make this first Sabbath night of another new year the night when you seek Christ. Let's bow before the Lord. Let's truly bow before Him reverently and quietly. And I pray that God will take His word tonight and He will use it. And He will bring it home to hearts by His own blessed Spirit. Troubled sinner, why not tonight? Why not make this the night when you seek the Lord? Seek Him while He's to be found. Call upon Him while He's near. Come in true repentance and in true faith. And trust the blessed Savior. And I will be delighted to speak with you and help you and point you to Christ. Make sure you seek out that help. And you seek it with all your heart. Have a word with me down at the door. Get in touch. Do not leave the place until all is well with your soul. Our Father and our God, we pray that the Holy Spirit will take the word and will apply it and use it. We pray that sinners in this place tonight will be arrested by divine power and will be drawn by divine grace to Christ and be saved for time and eternity. Hear as we ask. Bless us now. Solemnly work on in our souls, we pray. Speak, O God, when man can speak no more. And do that work which only the Holy Ghost performs in the human heart. For the glory of Christ and for the exalting of His name. We pray all this for His sake. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of God's people tonight and forever. In Christ's name, amen.